Thank you for being in our assembly. We appreciate your presence here. This is the time of year when we hear an awful lot about Bethlehem and what happened there. And so, what really did happen there? And why is that a significant place on the map as far as the Christian is concerned? There's a passage in the Old Testament that's somewhat obscure. It's in a corner of the Old Testament, a place that maybe the pages of our Bible kind of stick together because we don't turn there very often. But it's in Micah chapter 5, the first few verses of that verse. And I'd like for that to be the focal point of our lesson tonight. Micah chapter 5, the first few verses of that chapter. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up unto the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. An obscure passage for a difficult time for the nation of Israel, the people of God, compared to other aspects of Jesus' life. Very little Bible space is given to the birth of Jesus Christ. But as we begin to review the things that are written about his birth, a birth that we do appreciate, in spite of charges that you folks in the Church of Christ don't celebrate the birth of Christ, which is certainly not the case. Not any Christians that I know fail to celebrate the birth of Christ. And we honor Christ being born into this world and mention that frequently in our prayers to God in public assembly. And I know we do also in private. But we're amazed when we look into the Scriptures and see so very much about the birth of Christ and the place where he was born. Luke writes several verses about the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, and that kind of serves as a background for what we want to look at in this Old Testament prophecy about this very small little city. Here's one of the most specific and remarkable messianic prophecies right here in Micah chapter 5. A study of the prophecy and its fulfillment really will serve to increase our understanding about the things of God and strengthen our faith, I think. Consider, if you will, the remarkable significance of this insignificant little small village. It's located about 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It was never a prominent big city of any notoriety in the days of the Old Testament. When Joshua listed the possessions of Judah, he didn't mention Bethlehem in Joshua chapter 15. The reference to the thousands of Judah apparently refers to the lists of fighting men that would be called upon to defend Israel, possibly. Bethlehem was really too small to be counted, to be thought of very highly, yet Bethlehem is named as the birthplace of the coming king of God's people. This was understood by the priests and the scribes, even in the days of our Lord, that this Bethlehem, this house of bread, would be significant. Is spoken of by Matthew in his gospel in chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And then they quote the prophet, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." John chapter 7 and verse 42. "Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" This was also fulfilled in the birth of Jesus, as clearly the gospel writer Luke indicates in chapter 2. In verse 4 he says, "Joseph also went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the family of David." In verse 7 of Luke 2, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." That happened there. And in verse 11, "For today in the city of David there has been born unto you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." As places are sometimes famous, and we sometimes learn of and remember places, and they become maybe famous in our own minds about where people were born. People from history of this country that we remember where their birthplaces are. And we may remember some monuments or some statues or some symbolic thing that's erected by men to remember where people were born. This really, this little small village is the most popular birthplace in the world as far as the Christian is concerned. Some of the remarkable aspects of Bethlehem being his birthplace are that his mother, Mary, did not live there. I think that's quite remarkable. Usually, the mother of a child that's born into this world lives in pretty close proximity to where the child is born. But that wasn't the case here. She lived at the other end of the country. Yet providence brought her to the right place at the right time. Luke says in his gospel account, beginning chapter 2, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. "And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city." That would include Joseph and his family, wouldn't it? "So we're told that Joseph went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth." Jesus, another remarkable thing is, Jesus would be referred to not by his birth location, which is an unusual thing, if you think about it. But Jesus was called a Nazarene. In the scriptures, Matthew 2 and verse 22, Nazareth wasn't the place where he was born. But notice how these facts confounded his enemies as they struggled with acceptance of this one who claimed to be the Messiah. John records that for us in the Gospel of John chapter 7, beginning in verse 40. And the record there says that some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This is certainly the prophet," in reference to Jesus. Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. You and I might be thinking in our minds, well, why didn't they just ask him where he was born? Why did they have to assume that the place where he was raised was where he was born? Why didn't they just ask him, "Where were you born?" He certainly would have told them the truth. Not a stable, not really a small village of this kind would be suitable in our minds, would it, for the birth of the Savior of the world? It wouldn't be good enough, would it? But this is especially remarkable in view of the fact that when Micah wrote this prophecy, the royal line of David resided in Jerusalem. Messiahs don't come from small places like this. Messiahs don't come from a birth in a stable. Royal family comes from a much more honorable position, don't they? Without question, the greatest significance in Jesus being born in this little insignificant village is the way our Savior chose to be identified with a lowly people and in a lowly place. And that says something about the kind of Savior that we have, doesn't it? Others cannot choose the place where they will be born, but Christ did before he came, and he chose Bethlehem. He would take no honor from that city, small and insignificant, but he would certainly give honor to it by being born there, wouldn't he? Godhood took on manhood. A rich God chose for his son to be born a poor man. The King of Kings chose to be born in this poor little village. There are some scriptures that hint at this deep humility of our Lord. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in likeness of men, he, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Hebrew writer said, "But we do not see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste of death for everyone." Hebrews 2 and verse 16, "For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." It certainly enhances the appreciation that we have for our Savior to think about his choosing the humble birth circumstances, doesn't it? Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." For your sake. "So that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Jesus said himself in Matthew 11, verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart," or gentle and humble in heart, "and you will find rest to your souls." Consider that Bethlehem there was not merely a birth at that place. It wasn't just another child being born. Really, it was the most remarkable and incredibly powerful, supernatural, miraculous event that ever happened among men. God became flesh. God became flesh. That's something that I have great difficulty sometimes wrapping my mind around, because I just can't fully comprehend and understand and appreciate the sum total of what that really means. I know that it happened. I know that it's true. The record is clear about that. Verse 3 of Micah's prophetic statement in Micah 5 speaks of a birth. There have been many births of kings in the history of men. But this birth was to really be unique. This was the incarnation of one whose, according to Micah, goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And thus we would expect a New Testament writer to come along and enhance that thought for us and tell us, as John does in chapter 1, the beginning of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And the Word became flesh. That's powerful. That's difficult for me to understand, but it's powerful. The Word became flesh. Deity, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. He walked among us like a man. We saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If you're looking for a thought to meditate on when you have some time to meditate, let that be one of them. Think about that and see if you can wrap your mental arms around that concept. Deity comes among men and dwells among men. And men see His glory. And it is a glory that is full, not lacking in any sense, full of grace, favor, and truth. That's powerful, isn't it? He would be a man coming forth from Bethlehem. He would also be a ruler coming forth from eternity. Verse 2 in that prophecy says, "From you one will go forth for me." That's God speaking. "To be ruler in Israel." The text tells us something about His pre-existence there too, I think. "Will go forth" is future tense, but His goings forth are from long ago is past tense, isn't it? John said in his Gospel, chapter 8, verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." John 3 and verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." John 6, 62, "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Back to where he came from. John 17 and verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Colossians 1, 17, "He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Matthew wrote, 22, beginning of verse 41, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, "The son of David." He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" No one was able to answer a word, nor did anyone dare from that day to ask him another question. His pre-existence, before becoming flesh in this life, is clear in the pages of God's Word, isn't it? His eternity, His deity, from long ago, from the days of eternity, are expressions that are used only of God. Psalm 90 and verse 2, "Before the mountains were born, O you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Psalm 55 and verse 19, "God will hear and answer them, even the one who sits enthroned from of old." That's God. Habakkuk 1 and verse 12, the first part of that verse, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One?" You see, those are expressions that are used only of God. And Daniel uses an unusual expression in reference to God when he refers to him as the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 and verse 9. That kind of fits with Micah's prophecy here, doesn't it? Micah refers to a woman and says of this woman, she who is in labor. And that seems obviously to us to refer to Mary, doesn't it? She is the woman of Genesis 3 and verse 15, the first prophetic statement recorded in the Word of God for us about the one who would come and provide redemption. She is the virgin of Isaiah 7 and verse 14, that prophecy about the virgin giving birth. She is the woman of Galatians 4 and verse 4. The means by which deity was incarnated into human flesh was a miraculous conception and a virgin birth. We don't have to fully understand that to believe what God said about it and what's recorded for us about that in the pages of God's Word. It's there and it's clear. Matthew chapter 1, beginning verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And Matthew gives several verses that talk about before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Matthew wasn't writing a fairy tale. He was writing exactly what God indicated for him to write as a permanent record, as truth. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Can you feel a little bit for Joseph and what he had to struggle with as a human being? Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Matthew refers to that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 that we mentioned before. And Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, the record tells us. Luke's account in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, is likewise just as interesting as the details that Matthew gives. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin. To a virgin. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and we will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. How can this be, since I am a virgin? Was Mary's reply. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Remarkable. Truly remarkable. It's a story that's tarnished to a great deal in this world by people who don't understand what God is doing for men, who think of it very much in the same way they think of the comic books they read and spend a lot of time with, as a fairy tale. It's one of the most incredible things that's ever happened on this old earth. It's remarkable, therefore, that the king is born at Bethlehem. I ran across an interesting statement. Don't know who the author was, but here's what he says. The earthly son of the heavenly father, the heavenly son of an earthly mother, as divine as if not human at all, and as human as if not divine at all. That kind of makes you scratch your head a little bit, doesn't it? Trying to grasp that. Consider that what happened at Bethlehem would establish a kingdom of reconciliation. You know, when the Bible talks about a ruler coming and a king coming, you just kind of automatically know that that means there's a kingdom somewhere for this ruling king. This is a significant purpose of his birth. This prophecy that we were looking at in Micah 5, verse 2 says, "He will be ruler in Israel. He will arise and shepherd his flock," in verse 4. He will not only rule, but he will be a feeder of his sheep that belong to him. He will be a teacher of those under his care. Contrary to premillennial theories, he was not born to be king over a fleshly kingdom. Think about his discussion. Read about his discussion that he had in the face of the Roman governor when he was on trial before he was crucified. See what the Lord said to that ruler of men about his kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this realm. John 18, 36 and 37. "The one who would occupy the throne of David would be born in the city of David." And that information becomes a part of the gospel sermon that's preached on the day of Pentecost, following the resurrection of Christ, when that grand entrance to the kingdom of God was available to men. Micah prophesied in troubled times, when the strength of Israel was crumbling, when their enemies were growing stronger, and the future looked uncertain and quite bleak. Indeed, God would give them up to their enemies and they would be scattered. But when the ruler was born in Bethlehem, there would be a return of the remnant. This is fulfilled in the church or the kingdom of God or the true Israel, however you want to refer to that. The true Israel from Galatians 6, 15 and 16. His brethren from verse 3 of Micah's prophecy in Micah 5 and also in the New Testament in Hebrews 2, 11 through 12. This return that Micah talks about, even though it does become a literal return from exile of the people of God back to the promised land, it also very uniquely foreshadows other things that happen in New Testament times. The return that happens in New Testament times is reconciliation to God made available by the gospel of Jesus Christ from Ephesians 2, 13 through 17. Notice, "This one will be our peace," Micah goes on to say in the first part of verse 5 of that Micah chapter 5 prophecy. "This one will be our peace." And think about that connection that we made with this section to Ephesians 2. "For he himself is our peace," Ephesians 2 and verse 14, in reference to Christ. And he goes on to say, "so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace," in verse 15 of Ephesians 2. And if we go on and look at verse 17 in Ephesians 2, "and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near." Peace. What is that? Does that just mean that there's going to be a period where men on earth don't fight with each other? There's something more significant about the concept of peace in the pages of God's Word. It's peace with God. It's peace that we have with our Creator because we can have a relationship with Him through the forgiveness of our sins. That's real peace. When we're at peace with God, it doesn't matter what goes on in the world around us. We're truly at peace. And we know really and truly what true, real peace is. Peace with God. a fitting conclusion to emphasize the infinite significance of what happened at Bethlehem is really the announcement of the angels in Luke chapter 2. Never at any other time or place has there ever been such an appearance nor such an announcement. Yes, there have been times that messengers of God, angels, appeared to men. But there's something unique about this occasion. Even though we're told an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them and the glory of the Lord shone round about them in Luke 2 and verse 9, these shepherds who were staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and their response naturally was that they were terribly frightened. But Luke goes on to tell us that the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." That was the sign that they would find the right one. Now notice what verse 13 and 14 say. "And suddenly there appeared with the angel." Now here's where we get into this unique and marvelous appearance and announcement that we've never seen anything like this before. "Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" That is incredible. That the host of heaven, I don't know how many there were. I don't know how to number the myriads and myriads of heavenly messengers that God has surrounding him to accomplish his will. I don't know the answer to those questions. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I know what a multitude is, and it's not just a small few, is it? This multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God. Glory to the Creator. Glory to the one who rules everywhere. Glory to God because now is the time among men that he has designated to send his personal representative into the world to tell men the key of life." That's totally incredible to me. And I know that it is to you. What a great occasion that was. Do we try to stifle those things and not appreciate the birth of Christ and not talk about it? Not this boy. And not you either. Glory to God in the highest. There can be peace on earth among men. There can be. When men learn the truth of the gospel and believe it and live by it and have their peace with God. When you have peace with God, you have peace with all men, don't you? You might be in our assembly tonight and you might not have peace with God, but you can. You can before you leave here this very night. Obey the gospel of Christ. Do what he said. Your sins will be washed away. You'll enjoy the forgiveness. And you will be able to sing truly from the heart. What a great God we have. How marvelous is his name. What a wonderful Savior. And what a glorious peace. Can we help you with that tonight? If we can, please come and let us know. While we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.